You're turning your Bibles. Can you, is this on? All right. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, this is serving as our anchor text for this series. We have been going through a series on Wednesday nights that we're simply titling Studies in Theology, which at first sounds a little dry, but let's read our text for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul is instructing a younger minister in the Lord, and Paul is telling Timothy, make sure that whatever other people are doing, Timothy, you're taking heed and paying attention to yourself, to your life, to your conduct, and to your doctrine. Make sure that you're not only conforming to doctrine, but make sure that you are studying doctrine and staying close to it, because in doing this, you will save yourself and you will save those that hear you. Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, you will save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted your mission and your charge. And you will save those that hear you because you will have faithfully presented to them the gospel and you will have brought them up rightly nourished in the words of truth. And so on Wednesday nights, we have been going through a series called Simply Studies in Theology, and we are using our own statement of faith as our model. Basically, we are going through the articles in our statement of faith, and we have come to that part where we are studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this is our fifth part in our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Last week we discussed the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And before I get started, I want to preface this by stating that this is an issue that tends to invoke a lot of emotions with people, to invoke a lot of feelings on both sides. There are those who are adamantly against the operations of the Spirit today, and there are those who are so for the operations of the Spirit today that they drown out every other part of the Word of God. And both sides tend to basically become polarized against one another when we're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so I want to start by stating that we recognize this here. And if you are new, if this is your first time here, or if you have been coming to this fellowship for not very long, I want to just let you know what's going on here. We are going through our statement of faith, and we have come to that part where we're discussing the Holy Spirit, but we have already gone through the doctrine of the Word of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Son of God, the doctrine of God the Father. And so we are simply at that place where we're discussing the Holy Spirit. If you're new here, we don't want you to think that this is what we do on a weekly basis. So just to keep things in balance, I'd like to start by reading the three articles in our statement of faith that pertain to the Holy Spirit. We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower all who believe in Christ for ministry. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ and that he is an abiding helper, teacher, and guide. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the exercise of all biblical gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to be specifically beginning to address that third article this evening in a study that we're entitling The Operations of the Spirit. This will probably be concluded with next week's study. We'd like to encourage you that if you have not had a chance to pick up our statement of faith, we do have copies out on the information table. You can avail yourself of one of those. And if you're interested in finding out what has transpired in the rest of the study, there are MP3s available on the website, and also you can order CDs from the sound booth. I'd like to start by just going back through what we've discussed concerning the Holy Spirit. We began our study in part one by discussing the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we found that the Holy Spirit was sovereign in the Old Testament. And we discussed the sovereignty of God. We understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, possess equally the full measure of all of the attributes of God. And sovereignty is simply that freedom to do whatever God chooses to do. God is free to do whatever he chooses to do. There is nothing that limits him. There is nothing that is stopping him. There's nothing that he says I would like to do, but I'm not able to. God is free to do whatever he chooses to do, and that attribute is also true of the Holy Spirit. We found that the Holy Spirit was not explicitly identified in the Old Testament. In other words, we do not find Old Testament believers referring to him as the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is only as time goes on and Revelation progresses that the Old Testament believers begin to get hints that there is a plurality in God at all. We also found that the Holy Spirit functioned as the agent of God. And we found this all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis. It says that the earth was without form and void, but it also says the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. And we found that just as God the Father willed creation and said, let it be, and he did so through the Word, the Son of God, we found that the Holy Spirit was in the world manifesting that action. And so the Holy Spirit functions as an agent of God. We found that he manifests God's will and he functions as God's executive. And the Holy Spirit also equipped people for service. We found that the Holy Spirit came upon specific individuals, key individuals, namely the prophet, the priest, the king, the judge, the craftsman who was commissioned for the tabernacle and the temple. The Holy Spirit would indwell and come upon these people to empower them to perform their service, but he was not poured out upon all flesh, as Joel later prophesied. He was not poured out upon the every average day, I just twisted that up, everyday average person. And we understand that this is because the veil had not yet been rent. The way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been made. So with that foundation, we began to look at the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And not surprisingly, we found that the New Testament also reveals that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. But for the first time, the Holy Spirit is explicitly identified in the New Testament, and we find that he is a person who possesses all the traits of personality. Now, we are not saying he is a human. We are saying that he is a person. We must understand that being human doesn't make one a person. We are modeled in God's image. God is not modeled in our image. And so our personality is simply a reflection of the fact that God is a person. So we found that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he has a will. We found that the Holy Spirit also functions as an agent of God in the New Testament. We found that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. Jesus says that he will not speak of himself, but he will speak what the Father says. And we found that the Holy Spirit again manifests God's will. We find that he came to this earth to manifest the will of God the Father and also God the Son. We find that he equips people for service. He comes upon people for service just as he did in the Old Testament. But we find that the difference is that in the New Testament, he is poured out on all flesh, just as Joel prophesied, and as Peter stated on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. We found that some of the works of the Holy Spirit are these. He saves, he sanctifies, he intercedes for us. He functions as our helper. In fact, that's a more accurate term for the term that the King James uses, the comforter. He is our helper. He empowers us. He indeed indwells every single believer. He seals us. He is the seal of our redemption. The fact that he exists in us is God's stamp upon us, God's claim, they are mine. He is a witness in the world. Jesus says that he convicts the world of sin. He bears witness to righteousness. He bears witness to judgment. And he bears witness to the truth of God's word. We find that the Holy Spirit is all about the glorification of God. He bears witness to God and he glorifies God. He also bears witness of Jesus and he bears witness of Jesus as God. And he bears witness of our salvation and our right relationship. In other words, the spirit that is within us is called the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That spirit is not only God's stamp upon us, but it is also our assurance that we are saved. And it is also the earnest of our purchased possession, which means that it is God's down payment. It's his guarantee that he will, in fact, return for us. The Spirit performs these functions in the life of every single believer. If you are in Christ, if a man or woman is in Christ, the Spirit is performing these things in your life. So we find that the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are entirely consistent with the characteristics of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, simply that they are made more clear in the New Testament. Then we began to discuss the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He is the spirit of of adoption. He is the spirit that seals us, and he is our earnest. And then last week we discussed the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if you have any questions about the baptism in the Spirit, I would encourage you to pick up the CD from last week. But through all of this, we understand that there are two primary traits concerning the Holy Spirit's dealings with men. And as we begin to discuss the operations of the Spirit, it was necessary for us to review what we have learned about the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament, because what we have learned reveals these two primary traits, and we must look at any study of the operations of the Spirit through these two traits. The first one is his primary concern is carrying out the will of God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit's primary concern on this earth is the carrying out of the will of God the Father and God the Son. Remember what Jesus said. He does not speak of himself. Even though he has a definite will and he exerts that at times, he always exerts his own will in the interest of who? In the interest of God the Father and of God the Son. The second thing that we must understand about the Holy Spirit's dealings with men is that he deals with all men, that is, all believers. I want to qualify that because what I'm about to say doesn't necessarily apply to unbelievers. He deals with all believers on equal terms. He is primarily concerned with carrying out the will of the Father and the Son, and he deals with all of us, all believers, on equal terms. In other words, he indwells each of us. He seals each of us. He is the spirit of adoption within each of us, and he is the earnest of our purchased possession within each of us. He deals with all believers on equal terms. Now, before we get into a study of the operations or the manifestations of the Spirit, I want us for a moment to look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is love, it is joy, it is peace, it is long-suffering or patience, it is gentleness, it is goodness, it is faith, it is meekness or humility, it is temperance or self-control. Against these things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in the life of an individual and in the life of the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in the life of individual believers and in the life of the collective body of Christ. The gifts of the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit are what the Spirit bestows upon people in the process of carrying out this mission. In other words, if we keep in mind the Spirit's primary two objectives or observations that we've seen in both the Old and the New Testament, that his concern is carrying out the will of the Father and the Son, and that he deals with all of us on equal terms, then we understand that he is in the business of producing this fruit in our lives. In other words, he is sanctifying us. And in the process of doing so, he bestows gifts upon people, manifestations of the Spirit. But it is all a part of this operation of producing the fruit of the Spirit that provides the context for what we're about to discuss. Now, much has been said about spiritual gifts. What exactly are spiritual gifts? Well, the Greek term is the term charismata, and they are special bestowals or endowments upon believers by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of performing His will. And of course, His will is carrying out the will of the Father and the will of the Son. They're special bestowals or endowments upon believers by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of performing His will, and that will is the will of the Father and of the Son. Now, for the first time, there's actually two sides to your outline this evening. On the back of your outline, I provided a chart, which hopefully will be of some help with respect to major passages in Scripture that deal with what are called charismata, or the gifts. And we're going to read each of these passages just to keep us in context. I'd like to start in the one that everybody is very familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses or 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So we see a delineation of some gifts of the Spirit here, and then in verse 11, he concludes by saying all of these are worked by that one and same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, not as man wills, but as the Spirit wills. Then farther down in the chapter, in verse 28, we read, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Then if we take a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, we read, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have yet another gift, another list of gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have listed the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, spiritual discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have kind of a different list, and it seems to be listing more offices than it lists the actual operations or actions. It lists the apostle, the prophet, the teacher, a worker of miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. We also see a list that looks like offices in Ephesians chapter 4, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor and teacher. And the reason I lump those two together is because there's some question in the Greek. It very much looks like pastor and teacher is meant to be one individual and not necessarily two separated persons. So scholars go back and forth about whether there are five different offices listed in Ephesians 4 or only four. And then finally, in Romans chapter 12, we have a listing of what appear to be the operations or gifts that are a little bit more closely related to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, and mercy. Now, the reason these are interesting is because when most people think of the gifts of the Spirit, they're thinking of the spectacular gifts. They're thinking of those things which everybody sees as being kind of showy or flashy. The word of wisdom, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord has told me, the faith healing, where somebody who had a terminal illness is now definitely and verifiably healed, or other kinds of workings of miracles. This is what most people think of. And yet note carefully that the scripture uses the same term charismata for different kinds of gifts. And some of them appear to be spectacular like this. And some of them appear to be roles that men occupy on a day in and day out basis. And some of them appear to be less spectacular or even behind the scenes. And yet all of them are called charismata or gifts. And so with that in mind, we want to note that there are gifts of teaching, there are gifts of knowledge, and there are gifts that are sometimes known as the power gifts or the spectacular gifts. The listing of gifts is not exhaustive. In other words, it very much appears that Paul is giving a representative sampling here, because you see that we can't follow any rules with any one of these lists. We can't say, well, list A is completely like list D, and list B is completely like list C. There's much crossover going on here. And so we find that Paul is probably giving representative samples of gifts of the Spirit here. And this should caution us into developing any kind of a hardened doctrine with respect to any particular gift. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in fact, when he mentions the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, and the Lord willing, we're going to be discussing this next week, but just as by way of preview, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge are two gifts that have been extensively developed by people to say this is what the word of wisdom is. And yet, we find that quite amazing, because this is the only passage in all of Scripture that actually uses the term word of wisdom or word of knowledge. And that should caution us against trying to develop any kind of extensive doctrine or writing a 300-page book on this subject, because we simply don't have any more information than the identification of the gift that Paul gave us here. So we need to be cautioned by these lists not to develop kind of hardened doctrines about what specific gifts are. In some cases, it's very plain. In some cases, it may not be. And in fact, the apostle may have intended that to be so. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Well, the first thing we must understand, and the reason we talked about the Holy Spirit's primary objectives, which would be the carrying out of God's will, the gifts are not indicators of spiritual maturity or of spiritual rank in the body of Christ. It's very important for us to understand that. The gifts of the Spirit are not indicators of spiritual maturity or spiritual rank. A careful reading of 1 Corinthians should make that evident to everybody, because these were people that excelled in the operation of the gifts, and yet it was apparent at the same time that they were quite immature. We found that Saul was literally hunting down David, the man God had chosen to be king of Israel, with the full intent on killing him when he was overtaken by the Spirit and began to prophesy. So we couldn't exactly identify Saul as a person who was behaving in maturity or with spiritual rank at that point in time now, could we? So we understand that the gifts are not indicators of our spiritual maturity or our spiritual rank. The gifts are not rewards to those who qualify for them. In other words, it's not like the Boy Scouts where you get an extra merit badge once you've reached a certain level. Now, I want to modify this statement a little bit when I say that the gifts are not rewards to those who qualify for them. We do believe that if we ask God for the ability to serve him in some capacity in the body and as a witness, that God will in fact reward us by answering that prayer. If we want to use that term, however, we must not think that by this we can expect to receive the specific gift that we might ask for. In other words, we don't simply say, Lord, I want to be a faith healer, so I'm going to pray for this, and if I have enough faith, then it's going to happen to me. We must not think in those terms, and we must not think that the gifts are given on some sort of a merit system. All we can simply do is make ourselves available to the Lord and say, Lord, I desire to be used and I desire to serve you in whatever way you would choose to see fit. And when we pray in humility with that sort of a prayer and that sort of an attitude, the Lord will reward us, but it is not according to our merit. It is according to his sovereign will. Now, we also want to understand that the gifts are not for the enjoyment or the benefit of the person who happens to possess them. Not only are the gifts not an indicator of our spiritual maturity or our rank, the gifts are not for the enjoyment or the benefit of the one who happens to possess them. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." God is speaking to Abraham, and he's giving him a great and precious and mighty promise here. He's telling Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will bless thee. But what does he end with? He says, thou shalt be a blessing. Abraham, I will bless thee, and you will be a blessing. Now, this is, Abraham is the one in whom Israel existed at this point in time. Abraham was the one who started it all with his action of faith and his decision to follow the Lord. Israel got away from that. So we read in Zechariah, one of the prophets, Zechariah 8:13, "And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So will I save you, and you shall be a blessing." In other words, God is saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do something for you, and you shall be a blessing. What does this tell us? It tells us that God's intention for Abraham, God's intention for Israel, and God's intention for his people was to bless them, but to bless them with the intent that they would be a blessing. In other words, the gift wasn't given just for them. The buck didn't stop at Abraham. The gift was given to Abraham in order that he might do something with it, that he might be a blessing to others. And the gifts of the Spirit are given to the recipient, not so that we simply can be blessed by them, but so that we can be a blessing to others. And that's borne out in Scripture, as we're going to see this evening. God doesn't give you any gift solely for your own enjoyment. He wants you to enjoy the things that he gives, but they are always given with a larger purpose. The true enjoyment only comes, and indeed the true gift only comes and remains, as we function as channels of that blessing. Even your salvation is not, strictly speaking, solely for your own benefit. What do I mean by that? Well, your salvation is definitely a benefit to you, but it is also given in order to make you fit for God's original purpose for man, and that is to fellowship with and to glorify God and to serve him with our entire being. So we find that even our salvation, that free gift, it is a blessing to us, but it is not solely to bless us. It is so that we might in turn respond back to God. Now we understand that the purpose of the spiritual gifts is not that they are indicators of spiritual maturity or rank, and not that they are for the enjoyment of the one who possesses them solely, but the spiritual gifts are also tools for ministry. As we learned in our study of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he came upon specific individuals. Why? Precisely so that they could perform their function as God had commanded them. The prophet, the priest, the king, the judge, the craftsman, and those who God would choose to perform a special service. We find that the spiritual gifts are given for these purposes. We find that they're given to equip the church and to edify and to serve the body. And I want us to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this time we're going to read the entire passage in its larger context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm sorry, I'm in Romans. Also chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What do we understand from this passage? First of all, we understand in verse 7 that they are given to every man to profit withal. In other words, they are given to every person, the gifts are, in order to profit not yourself, but the whole body. They're given to every man to profit withal, and they are for the equipping and the edification of the church. They are for the common good. They're given because we are all individual members of one larger body. This is something that Americans have more of a difficult time understanding than people in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, people function as family units. People identify themselves by their extended family, or they identify themselves by their tribe, or they identify themselves sometimes by their country. But in America, we have tended to value and prize the individual to the expense of all of these other things. And in the body of Christ, what happens when we value and prize the individual is that we fail to see ourselves as part of the whole. And we fail to see that we are only one part and that we need all of the other parts. So we find that the gifts are given for the common good, for the edification of the entire body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, he says this: the gifts are given, these offices, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints so that they might do the ministry, and they are given in order to edify the body of Christ, to the end that we might all come into the unity of the faith and into the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we might all be a mature man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ. So these are the reasons that the gifts are given. I want to discuss now briefly the distribution of spiritual gifts, and we want to note some things that Scripture tells us. First of all, we note in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, we'll not read it again, but Paul goes on to say, do all speak with tongues? Do all have this gift, or do all have that gift? And the plain answer is no. We find that no person has all of the gifts. No one person in the body of Christ has all of the gifts wrapped up inside themselves. There are some individuals who may have many gifts, and there are some individuals who may have fewer gifts, but there is no person that has all of the gifts operating in their life at any particular point in time. Another observation that we make from these passages is that no particular gift is bestowed upon every person. Okay, so first we understand that there's no one who has all the gifts. We also understand that there is no gift that everyone possesses. And this is important because at times we have heard that if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to give evidence of speaking in tongues. But what does Paul say? Paul says, do all speak with tongues? And the implied answer is obviously no, not all speak with tongues. And he also goes on to say, do all have the gifts of healing? And the implied answer is no, not all have the gifts of healing. Can all people interpret tongues? No, not all people can interpret tongues. So no particular gift is bestowed upon every person. Why is that important? Because if we understand that, then we understand that they aren't merit badges. We can't say, well, there's one level of Christian that has gotten to this point, and there's another level of Christian that has attained to a higher point. It doesn't work that way because God has already stated that not every gift will be given to every person. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want it, it's not going to happen, and it's not because you're a bad believer. We also understand that a spiritual gift may appear in greater or lesser strength or quantity within an individual. Now, what do I mean by this? This at first may appear to demonstrate that some are superior to others in their possession of a gift. In other words, one person may have a stronger gift of healing than another person. One person may have a stronger gift of prophecy than another person. Now, what do I mean by that? At first, it may seem like this does, in fact, create ranks, but note carefully that this observation is also an equalizer of all believers. Why? Because many of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in these passages appear in some measure in every single believer. Every believer has the potential to develop that gift. In other words, you might say, well, I know that God has not called me to be a pastor or a Bible scholar, and so therefore I don't have the gift of teaching. But the question that you should ask is, what gives you the right to believe that you should not honor God by becoming the best possible Bible teacher you can in order to edify your family and your neighbors around you? You may say, well, I know that I'm not called to be a pastor in the pulpit, or I know that I'm not called to be a Bible scholar. Does that exempt you from becoming the most skilled you can possibly be at teaching the Word of God effectively? Does not your family deserve at least that much from you? Does not your neighborhood deserve at least that much from you? And along the way in obeying this command, along the way in actually doing this, you might just find that you wake up one day and say, I have the gift of teaching. And so we find that the gifts can operate in everyone's life to a greater or lesser degree. And this, in fact, doesn't make multiple tiers of Christians. It, in fact, equalizes us. We also find that the Spirit distributes the gifts to whom He wills and as He wills. You can't coerce the Spirit into giving you a gift. As we mentioned before, do all speak with tongues? The implied answer is no. And if the Spirit doesn't have that gift for you, no amount of coercing Him is going to draw that out of Him. The Spirit distributes the gifts to whom He wills and as He wills. And that is found plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. All these work that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Let us discuss the nature of the gifts for a moment, because we sometimes think of the gifts in terms of being either natural or supernatural, or temporary or permanent, or spectacular or ordinary. In other words, when we think of the gift of helps, what is the gift of helps? Well, the gift of helps is actually that thing that none of us can live without, and yet we very often fail to recognize it. Those people who are showing people where the bathrooms are and where the hallway is and picking up the messes and making the coffee and emptying the coffee pots and all of those things that might seem like menial tasks. But what happens if all those tasks stop? We all become kind of paralyzed, don't we? So in some ways, those are those parts that deserve the more abundant honor, as Paul was speaking of. So, but we tend to think of these as being natural gifts, and then we tend to think of gifts of healing, of gifts of prophecy, of the working of miracles as being supernatural. But the Bible really doesn't delineate this distinction between the natural and the supernatural. And we would be doing ourselves a favor in opening our eyes to Scripture and to the Lord's work if we would stop creating such a sharp bound between the natural and the supernatural ourselves. Because you see, the gift of helps is just as supernatural as the gift of healing. And if you are one of those people that the Lord has energized to simply come in quietly every day in and day out, and do your tasks, whether you're noticed or not, and do them unto the Lord, knowing that they're necessary, and you get yourself up the next day and you go do it again, even though you know that you're not going to get any recognition, you know that that's coming from a prompting from the Lord. It's because of the Lord that you do that, and that is no less supernatural than some of the more visible gifts that people are desiring. Let us ask the question then, are spiritual gifts for today? That's the question that's really on everybody's mind, isn't it? Well, I want us to look at a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Paul gives these words to the Corinthians. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, he says something else interesting. He says, despise not prophesyings. Well, these are gifts of the Spirit, and we have here direct mandates not to forbid them. We have here direct instructions from an apostle not to forbid their usage. So then, why the debate? I'd like to discuss for a moment some arguments that are generally used for the cessation or the ceasing of the gifts today. For those in the body of Christ who do not believe that the gifts are in operation today, typically these are the reasons that are given. First, we find that a common reason is that the gifts were necessary to support the apostolic witness and to get the church started, but that they died out with the last of the apostles. A common position is that the gifts were given to support the apostolic witness and to get the church started, but they died out with the last of the apostles. We should approach this by first of all observing that there is no text in Scripture that explicitly says this. Whenever we build any kind of a doctrine or a teaching, we want to look for plain teaching in Scripture that tells us something, and we always prefer that to what man will say. There is no Scripture text that says that the gifts were given for the apostles only, or that they died out with the apostolic witness. And in fact, we find to the contrary that there are scriptures that say do not forbid to speak with tongues and do not despise prophecies. Why would the church not be in need of these gifts at other points in its history? There have been times in history where it's almost like the church started over. The Reformation, it comes to mind immediately for all believers. That point when Martin Luther stood up and nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg and said, "The just shall live by faith." And it was almost as if the church had hit the reset button and had to start over again. If we're going to say that the apostles needed these gifts to get them kickstarted back in Acts chapter 2, why would we not say the same for these other periods in church history? Furthermore, why would the church not be in need of these gifts in locations that have never heard the gospel, for the same reason that they accompanied the original apostles? In other words, if someone is going to a land that has never received the gospel before, would they not need the same sort of assistance that the apostles needed at the inception of the church? Because essentially, it would be a new church in that place and at that time. And finally, we need to ask, why would the church not be in need of these gifts today? We find that there are no good scriptural answers to any of these questions. So, with no good scriptural answers to counter any of these questions, we must set aside the notion that the gifts were given specifically for the apostles. Another common argument that is used is that the gifts ceased when the canon of the New Testament was closed. In other words, when the last of the New Testament books was written and the last of the words of Scripture were penned, then at that point in time, the gifts ceased. Now, why in the world would that be? This argument usually begins with the assertion that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, when it refers to when that which is perfect is come, that it is referring to the full revelation of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, we read, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So this argument usually begins with the idea that that which is perfect refers to the full revelation of Scripture. And once we have the full revelation of Scripture, we don't need these other means of partial revelation, which would include prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and the miracles. But again, we want to note that there is no Scripture in the Bible that exactly explicitly says this. There is no place in the Bible that says, now when the last of Scripture is written, then these things are going to cease. Given that, when we look at the text of 1 Corinthians 13 itself, we find some interesting things to note. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8, if we want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, we read, "Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So we find that Paul is saying that when that which is perfect is come, what will happen? We shall see face to face. When that which is perfect is come, we shall see face to face. When that which is perfect is come, we shall no longer know in part, but we shall know even as we are known. A couple of simple questions. Do we see face to face? Can we say that we have seen Jesus face to face in the full? And can we say with honesty that right now we know even as we are known? The answers to those two questions for all of us, hopefully, is no. We are not at that point yet. And the reason is because Paul is speaking of another point in time. You see, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes much more sense if we understand that which is perfect to be the coming of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of our Lord when he returns for us and for his bride. A lesser point to be made here is that we need to take note of the fact that the closing of the canon, for those who are students of church history, on any count, the closing of the canon was a very fuzzy occasion indeed. What do I mean by that? Well, there were books of scripture that were hotly debated for decades before it came to be agreed upon by all of the councils and all of the believers that, yes, these are the books that belong in Scripture. There was a period in time when some Christian congregations would accept the Gospel of John, some would not. Some would accept the book of James, and some would not. And so there was quite a period of time when all of Scripture had been written, and yet there was a fair degree of disagreement between believers as to what actually constituted scripture before all of this kind of congealed. And so to say that the closing of the canon is that which is perfect leaves us with a very imprecise moment in time. So it's better for us to understand that that which has come is actually the return of Jesus Christ. That's when we shall know even as we are known. That's when everything will finally be made plain to us. And that's when we shall behold him face to face. Amen? So we find no scriptural support then for the idea that the gifts have ceased. Another objection that's sometimes used is that the continuation of prophecy and revelation today would challenge the sufficiency of scripture. In other words, for a prophet to exist and actually be speaking for something, they would have to be speaking for the word of God. And therefore, they're giving something that isn't in Scripture, and that challenges the whole notion of the sufficiency of Scripture. While it is true that prophecy is practiced and taught in some circles today in a manner that does, in fact, challenge the sufficiency of Scripture, in other words, there are churches and there are groups that use prophecy in a way that goes beyond the bounds of Scripture or attempts to reinterpret or redefine Scripture, I want to also say as a side note that most of the people who are doing this haven't fully thought through the issues enough to understand that this is the result of their teaching and practice. In other words, nobody woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to push the boundaries of Scripture today. They haven't really thought through the whole process is what's usually going on. But just because these things are happening, it doesn't invalidate the gift of prophecy as a whole. You see, there are many who improperly teach the written word of God by twisting scripture or by redefining terms and even inventing new doctrine. Does that invalidate the practice of teaching? No, it does not. There are many on 76th Street, I encounter them daily, who abuse the traffic laws and drive like madmen. Does that invalidate the whole practice of driving? No, it doesn't. Although on 76th Street, I'm sometimes wondering maybe it ought to. So we need to understand that the New Testament prophecy does not have the same status as Old Testament prophecy. Have you ever noticed that the prophets that are recorded in the New Testament are relatively little known people? We don't know that much about Ananias, and we don't know that much about Agabus, and we don't know that much about Philip's daughters who did prophesy, do we? And perhaps it's entirely that way on purpose. There's a reason that they're not prominent like Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's because prophecy in the New Testament is real and it is valid, but it doesn't have the same status or place that prophecy in the Old Testament had. And we ought not to be overly impressed by anybody who would present themselves to us as a prophet. There are people out there who use that, just like some pastors use the word reverend or pastor in front of their name. There are people out there who use the word prophet or apostle in front of their name as if it were some sort of a title. We ought not to be very impressed by people who do this, but neither should we reject the fact that prophecy today exists, although it is itself entirely subject to the authority of the Word of God. When do the gifts cease? Well, if the gifts are given for the perfecting of the church and for the edifying of the body, then it would appear very clear to us that they will remain in effect as long as the church is on this earth. Furthermore, since 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that they will cease when that which is perfect is come, and since we understand that that moment in time is the moment when we see Jesus face to face, then we must conclude that the gifts will not cease until there is literally no more need for them. In other words, they will not cease until Jesus returns. So why do we not, as we're closing up here, why do we not see spiritual gifts in operation today? There are several reasons. Why do we not see spiritual gifts in operation today? The first reason is our failure to live sanctified, spirit-filled lives. You say, wait a minute, didn't you just say that the Spirit doesn't give gifts based upon merit? Yes, that is true. But it's also true in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why couldn't we cast this devil out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. But he also said, howbeit this kind does not come out except by what? Except by prayer and by fasting. Are we living our lives unto the Lord? Have we made ourselves clean vessels through which the Lord can operate? Another reason that we don't see spiritual gifts in operation today is our failure to ask. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, a passage we discussed last week, Jesus said, I say to you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? James says you have not because you ask not, or you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. If we fail to ask, or we are asking improperly, that is another reason why we don't see spiritual gifts in operation today. Then there is the issue of the substitute of the counterfeit for the real. Why do we not see spiritual gifts in operation today? Well, all too frequently, it's because we have substituted the real gift with a counterfeit. Now, there are two ways in which counterfeit is substituted for the real. The first one is in redefining of the gifts. This happens when people mentally acknowledge the gifts because they're there in Scripture, and a good hardcore fundamentalist won't deny Scripture, will they? And yet, in practice, we effectively shut them out. When we redefine the gifts, we say things like, well, prophecy is simply the preaching of the word. As we discussed the role of a prophet in times past, we've understood that prophecy involved two things. It involved forthtelling the word, which is indeed preaching the word, and it also involved foretelling of the word. So to simply redefine prophecy to make it what we want to make it in order for us to be able to say that it exists today is actually a way of substituting a counterfeit gift for a real one. But we also find that there is a false practice and a manifestation of the gifts that goes on. And this is what has made people scared of the gifts. This is what makes Bible-believing Christians want to stay as far away from them as possible. We're familiar with the account of Simon the sorcerer back there in Acts chapter 8, where he says, I'll give you money. Tell me what I need to do in order to get this gift so that when I lay hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit. And we find that there is much false practice and manifestation of the gifts. We find that people manufacture healings. We find that there's no shortage of people who will be happy to send us prayer cloths through the mail, even though the envelope was obviously printed by a computer. We find that there are no shortage of people who will send us anointing oil and splinters from the cross and all the kinds of trinkets that Martin Luther spoke out against so long ago. And they do all this in the name of the operation of the Spirit. And the world looks on and they laugh because they see frauds and hucksters. And good Bible-believing brothers and sisters look on and they shake their heads and they walk away and they hold the operation of the Spirit at arm's length. Why? Because they have been hardened and jaded because of what they have seen in these false manifestations. These are ways in which the counterfeit is substituted for the real. You see, it's not just hucksters who can substitute the counterfeit for the real. It is also Bible-believing Christians when we simply redefine the terms to make it convenient for us. And finally, we find that unbelief is a reason that we do not see more of the gifts in operation today. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, again, going back to that incident where the disciples said, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Jesus said, because of your unbelief. How can we tell what is real and what is not real concerning the gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit? Well, we want to go all the way back to what we've discussed about the Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit in the New Testament and the character of the Spirit. Here's how we can tell whether an operation is real or not real. First of all, by its accuracy. We're reminded of what Moses said, or God through Moses so long ago when he said, you judge a prophet by whether what they say comes to pass or not. And if it doesn't come to pass, you're not to fear that person. You're not to ever regard their word again. The way that we can judge prophecy is by its accuracy. The way we can judge whether or not somebody is a healer is by their actual accuracy in gifts of healing. It's one thing to say that you've healed someone's from deep years of emotional grief. It's one thing to say that you've healed someone from a headache. It's another thing to watch somebody's arm grow. It's another thing to watch somebody who has been terminally diagnosed with cancer live. That's how we can tell whether the gift is genuine or whether it is false, by its accuracy, but also by the fruit that it produces. You see, the Spirit's business is to produce fruit in the lives of individual believers and in the body. All of the Spirit's operations in man are to bear witness to God and to produce fruit. Always ask yourself, why is this going on in front of me? Is what I'm seeing glorifying the man who's performing this act? Is what I'm seeing a sort of circus sideshow? Or is what I'm seeing pointing men to God? Always ask that question. And that brings us to the next point. We can tell whether something is real or not by its accuracy, by the fruit that it produces, and by what it points to. You see, it's possible to perform miracles and yet not point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses dealt with that as well. There were prophets who would speak words, and yet they would also tell the people to go follow after Baal. But here we find that a true gift is going to do what? Well, it's going to be consistent with the Spirit's operation, which is to always speak on God's behalf and to always point to God the Father and God the Son. And finally, we can tell whether something is real or not by its submission to the Word of God. Is what's happening, is what we're seeing, is what we're experiencing in alignment with the Word of God? is it testified to in Scripture? And the person who is doing this, is their life submitted to Scripture? Those are the four tests: by its accuracy, by the fruit that it produces, by what it points to, and by its submission to the Word of God. In conclusion, we must not allow the gifts of the Spirit to overshadow the rest of what Scripture says, and we must not let a fascination with the gifts dominate our thoughts and our lives and our congregations. But neither must we become so morbidly afraid of them that we effectively preclude the possibility of them ever operating in our lives or in our midst. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we read the words, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, next week, we are going to be concluding our study of the Holy Spirit, and after that, we'll be going on to the doctrine of man. Next week, we'll be looking at some of the specific gifts that Paul mentions, which are on your outline here. So if you want to retain your outline and bring it back next week, it may be helpful. But let us close with these words in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we desire to be a people of the book, and we desire to be a people of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our lives to mold us and to make us more like you, to make us into the image of you and your Son. Father, we ask that our lives would be conformed to your word, and we ask that our lives would be yielded to your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would illuminate to our hearts and our minds the things that we have learned as we are studying these words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.